my favorite hymns, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" That still touches me. Were you there when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? Just who was there when they crucified Jesus? Well, the Bible says there were many people there out on Mount Calvary. Romans, Jews, men, women, some priests, all sorts of people. Most of the witnesses to the crucifixion were hostile to Jesus. They made fun of him. And almost none of them saw the real significance of what was happening. The fact that it was witnessed by hostile witnesses would stand up in any court of law if anybody said Jesus didn't die, because even his worst enemies out there that were involved in it made sure that he died. But what did they think of what happened? And what ran through their hearts as they witnessed the crucifixion of the Son of God Himself? This morning we look at the first of two sets of witnesses to the crucifixion. And as we look at each one of them, we need to again ask ourselves this question. What would we have done if we had been in their shoes, seeing what they saw, doing what they did? What would we have done on that day on a hill far away? Turn your Bibles to Matthew 27 as we look this morning at two of the groups of witnesses of the crucifixion. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at some more of the witnesses. Matthew 27, starting at verse 35 and going down to 44. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. First group of witnesses are found at the beginning of this passage. The Roman soldiers. Now, we've already seen these Roman soldiers march onto the stage of this holy drama of the life and execution of the Lord Jesus. They crop up with increased frequency in his life, a centurion here and another man there. And gradually they get involved as Pilate soldiers and then as Herod soldiers. These are the ones that mock Jesus. They beat him. They spit on him. They put the crown of thorns on him. Also, soldiers led him out to be crucified. Now, we don't know if these were the exact same soldiers. It could be that they turned him over to another group when they got out there to Calvary. Nor do we know their names or their families or anything about them other than the fact that these were Roman soldiers and they were professional executioners. Jesus was not the first nor the last that they would execute by means of crucifixion. Verse 35 says, "Then they crucified him." In Sunday school, we sought to answer the question, who killed Jesus? And we saw that it was not as easy to answer as some people would have it. It was a joint conspiracy with various people involved and sharing the guilt in a variety of ways. But certainly, When it says they crucified him, in the most literal sense, it means the Roman soldiers did it. Someone held the hand, someone held the nail, someone used a hammer. They crucified him. And he goes on to say, they divided his garments, casting lots. Now, this was the usual custom, that they would take a person's clothing from him when they would crucify him. And so he would either be executed naked or with just minimal clothing for modesty. But they took away his clothes here. What does that tell us? Well, Jesus was a poor man. Look at the Gospels. He was born poor. He lived poor. Even though he was a carpenter, he gave that up. And for 3.5 years, he was basically a poor man. On one occasion, he says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't have a house, didn't even have a bed. He usually slept out in the open fields at night with the stars above him. He was a poor man. He had no house, and had no bank account, no stable of horses. Have you ever noticed how many things he borrowed in his lifetime? When he was born, he was laid in a borrowed manger. When he was crucified, it was on a borrowed cross. It belonged to Barabbas. When he rode into Jerusalem, it was on a borrowed donkey. And when he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He didn't own any of those. He had to borrow all of those. And so the man now is being executed, and they take away his only possessions, his clothing. We sometimes would say of a generous man, that man is so generous he'd give you the shirt off his back. Literally, that's what Jesus did. He gave up everything to people, even his very own clothing. The significance of this is told us over in Corinthians. It says, Jesus, though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sake. He gave up everything, folks, for us, so that we could be rich in heaven. He also gave up his robe, and there's symbolism in this. Look in the scriptures on the symbolism of clothing. Adam and Eve, naked, and then they were clothed. And God said, that clothing's not good enough. I'll give you real clothing. And then other clothing. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, all of our righteousness that we're so proud of. We go to church. We say our prayers. We're good people. God says, all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. Oil-soaked, blood-stained rags that you would throw out. That's what our righteousness is. So what God does is, he exchanges clothing. Just like Adam and Eve were naked in ignorance and in innocence, but when they became guilty, they tried covering it up with phony righteousness. It didn't work. God said, take that away. I will give you new clothing. Okay, we are guilty in our sins. We try covering it up in 1,000 different ways with righteousness and excuses. God says, no, 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 no. That's filthy rags. Let me take that away. I'll give you some real clothes. Where did he get those clothes? Where did God get the clothes to clothe Adam and Eve? It was sheepskin from a sacrifice that God ordained. The same thing happens here. To clothe us in the nakedness of our sins, God takes the clothing of one that was the great sacrifice to clothe us and to cover it up. So when Jesus was giving up his clothing, there's symbolism in this. That he takes our filthy garments of sin upon himself, so that we could wear the pure robe of his perfect righteousness. That's what's symbolized here when it says that they took his clothes and he was crucified without them. Roman law instituted that soldiers in charge of crucifixion had the right to take the last possessions of the person that they executed. Now, they don't generally do that today. The executioner somewhere at the state prison doesn't, you know, say, now I can take his house and his belongings and his clothing. No, they don't do it like that today. But in Roman law, it was part of the job. So if they executed someone, they'd say, take the clothing. He don't need them anymore. Okay, what will you give me for this? Who gets them? And so the soldiers in charge of it would bargain for it. Now, generally, it was 4 soldiers involved in a crucifixion. One that would hold the feet, one would hold the hands, one hold the nail, one hold the hammer. They would all do it as a team. They'd done it many times. And once they had done their dirty job, they said, okay, what do we get out of this? What's left? What's our pay? What's the booty? And so they looked around. They said, well, here's some clothing. Any gold coins in that clothing? What else has he got there? So they'd look at that and say, well, he got a little bit of clothing here. According to ancient Jewish writings, generally a man would have 4 pieces of clothing, and so they'd say, well, okay, we'll divide it up in 4 ways. But then they came to one of them more important than the others. They'd look at the sandals and say, well, sandals, well, who wants the sandals? You over there, here, take them, they're yours. Who wants the headgear? Well, who wants them? These Romans say, I'll wear a Roman helmet. I don't want that filthy Jewish headgear. So they say, oh, take it and sell it or use it for some other purpose. Then they take his sash, go around the middle. Who wants this? They say, well, you know, that's not too bad. That might be worth something. I could use it or trade it down there at the local market. Okay, then they came to the main piece of clothing, the robe, the major garment, the toga, as it were. And they looked at that and held it up and said, well, this is probably worth a little something. And they all looked at it and said, you know, let me look at that closer. They said, you know, it doesn't have any seam marks on it. One of the Gospels says that it was without seam. And so they said, well, what do we do with it? One said, well, I think I'll take it. No, you don't. You're always pointing in and taking things first. No, it's my turn to take it. So they began to scuffle. One of them finally said, okay, we'll settle it fair and square. We'll gamble for it. So they said, that's a good idea. So let's gamble for it. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us too much about this, but John did. And by the way, John was an eyewitness of this skullduggery. Turn over to John chapter 19 for a little bit fuller account that hints at some of the significance of what these soldiers were doing. John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic, that would be the robe. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And then John gives an inspired comment on this, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So they looked at his robe and said, well, you know, this isn't a worthless rag, but neither is it the most valuable commodity on the open market. So they said, it's something worth saving, either to wear, to sell, to give away, make a present of it to somebody. And so that's what they did. But what's the symbolism in what they were doing and in the robe itself? Well, that's why John says it was without seam, woven from the top, and it was in one piece. Well, what does that mean? Well, it'd be valuable, but not priceless of itself. It was a special kind of garment. But what is the symbolism of this? Well, let me give you three clues. Without seam. In other words, some of you ladies have sewn a dress or something like that. Seam is where you sew two pieces together. Well, this was all one piece of whole cloth. Symbolism of this is that Christ was not divided. Christ was without sin, stain. He was a perfect unity. John also says it was woven from the top to the bottom. What do you think that might indicate? You know, the Bible does teach typology. These things are symbolic of spiritual truths. So for 2,000 years, Christians have usually seen this as symbolizing from top to bottom. Not only from head to toe, Jesus was like this, but he came down from heaven down to earth to be our Savior. Also, if I could stretch this just a little bit more, how is a garment woven? Well, you've got the warp and the woof. You've got the pieces going of cloth, of thread going one way and then interweaved in another. Is there any symbolism in that? Is it was totally woven together of one piece? Yes. Jesus was one person, but he had two natures. A divine one and a human one. The vertical and the horizontal being woven together into one person. And here they were casting lots over crucifying him and receiving this garment that was symbolic of who Jesus was. It says that they did this by casting lots. Now we know the Romans did that in a variety of ways. Some sort of throwing dice or guessing numbers. Probably what they did was that they'd take little pebbles and maybe take, since there were four people, they'd probably take four little stones, three of them white, one of them black, or maybe three black and one white, but one that would be different. And then they'd put it into one of them's helmet and shake it around a little bit and say, okay, well, throw it, and whoever one comes out gets the cloth, or maybe let's draw for it. However they did, there's a variety of ways. But in any case, they cast lots, they threw dice, and one of them won. Let me throw in a quick lesson on this before we go any further. About a year or so ago, we did a study on Thursday night on what the Bible says about gambling. And we looked at the principles involved. And of course, when you look at any ethical question, what should you do? You should say, what does the Bible say about this? So we looked at the various passages that talked about gambling, and we tried to extract from it principles and examples, commands, prohibitions, to see what does God say about gambling. You know what? There's not a single good example of gambling in the Bible. And the few examples you do find are pretty bad. Who would want to imitate these Roman soldiers gambling for a dying man's last piece of possession? That's not an example to follow. So that those that want to play the lottery or go and shoot craps or anything like that are showing an affinity with these heartless soldiers. The Bible does not permit gambling. Enough said. Now let me give you another little application of this, because this is theologically very rich. John 19:24 quotes from Psalm 22:18. Now, that quotation is not in some of the manuscripts and translations back in Matthew 27:25. Nevertheless, John does have it, so God says that this did fulfill the prophecy. Look what it says here. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So what's special about that? It's from Psalm 22. And when you read Psalm 22 over and over again, you say, that verse sounds like the crucifixion. That verse sounds like it. And so today and in the next couple of weeks, we will see many different references back to Psalm 22. It's what you call a messianic psalm. It pointed forward to the great Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So these men, they cast lots and they cast dice, and someone won, and he lost, because they didn't see the real significance. You know, one scholar pointed this out, and it never really occurred to me until I was reading a little bit on this passage. They said, these people throwing dice, when you throw dice and you gamble, you are implicitly saying you believe in something called chance. There is no such thing as chance. So here are these people at the very foot of the cross, still believing in chance, that these things just kind of happen. If they had looked up and seen the cross and seen the significance, they would have said, this isn't by chance. The God that exists put him there, and we're involved in this. This is deeper significance. But of course, they were blind to it. Those people that know about the cross today but don't believe in it, they still fall back on their little gods of chance. And by the way, it's chance that's behind the heresy of evolution and so many other errors today. So this man won the robe, but he lost because he didn't see the significance. We don't know anything more about that robe, what happened to it later. There were old legends about it, even a famous book and a movie. Anybody ever see that movie, The Robe? You remember Richard Burton and Victor Mature, and you know, about the robe supposedly having magic powers? Well, there's nothing superstitious or magical about this robe. We don't even know whatever happened to it. Some Catholic churches in Europe claim that they have it or have parts of it under the altar or something like that. Well, that's just old Catholic legends. We don't know what happened to it. It doesn't really matter. We've got the greater thing. We've got the righteousness of Christ that it symbolized. Better to remember what it signified, that Christ gave up his life to clothe us from the nakedness of our sins, than to cling to some old garment somewhere in Europe. We don't know what happened to that robe. So enough said. Then what happened? Look back in Matthew. They gambled. Someone walked away with the robe. And then it says in verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Now, you'd want to skip over to the next verse quickly and say, well, I guess that's just a transitional phrase. No, it's not. All four Gospels say this in one way or another, that they gambled and they sat down and they watched Jesus. A few years ago, a Baptist preacher of mine preached on this. He says, Kirk, just think of the significance of that. And I said, Jim, you seeing something I don't see? He says, look at that. They sat down at the foot of the cross and they watched Jesus die. He said, how would you like to have been there? And sat down and watched the Son of God on the cross. Imagine looking up and watching a man die by crucifixion. They could see the nails and the blood. They could hear the groans. They could see the crowd around there. They had front row seats. They saw it all. They could look up. I would not even be surprised if they were so close that they could even be spattered with just a little bit of the blood that would be dripping. But they showed no mercy. It meant nothing to them. It was just another criminal that needed to be executed, they thought. Friends, let me ask you this. When you look at that verse, sitting down, they watched him. What would have gone through your heart and your mind if you had been there? Let's transport you back in a time machine somehow as we preach through the Word of God, because that's what we should do when we study the Word of God. Think, what would I have done if I had been there? Were you there when they crucified our Lord? What would you have done if somehow God transported you down back and said, there you are, look up now. What does that mean to you? It meant nothing to these Romans. Would it mean anything to you to look up and see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified in agony, bleeding, praying for His enemies? What would you have felt if you had been sitting there? Repeatedly I've said that the people involved in this drama of redemption are a type of other people. They were real people, but they represent other kinds of people in their reactions to who Jesus is and what He did. We've seen that with Judas, with Pilate, with Herod, and all these other ones. What about these soldiers here? What do they represent, as it were? They're like the sort of person today that hears about the cross, and maybe they're close to it. They've been to church, or they've read something in the Bible. Maybe they've seen some of these movies about the life of Christ. They know about it, but they just don't care. It makes no difference to them one day or another. They just say, it's just another person that died back then. So they're sitting down there and they say, should I be feeling any different? You know, these other people weep about it. What are they weeping about? It means nothing to me that this fellow Jesus died. And like the Roman soldiers, they're concerned with only two things. Why do people enlist in the Roman army, by the way, anyway? For two things, power and money. Roman soldier had a lot of power. Go anywhere they want to. Make slaves of people. Hey, you there, carry my burden. You're going to be my slave while I'm stationed in your country. Power of the Roman army. But money. They could also take money from people and take the last belongings of people that they execute. So the soldiers went for power and money. And you see their greed even to that last minute as Jesus is crucified. You know anybody like that? They hear something about the Lord Jesus and they say, doesn't mean much to me. I tell you what matters to me. They say, power. Boy, that's it. Rise to the top of the heap. Money. That's what matters in this life. You go through life once, get all the money you can. And so for them, the cross means nothing to them. You look at a person like that, and they're filling their pockets and their banks with money, and they're going after power, and you tell them about the cross, and it means nothing to them. You almost want to reach out and shake them and say, are you crazy, buddy? Money, you can't take it with you to heaven. It means nothing when you get to heaven. Don't you see the significance of what happened at the cross? That was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that died for you. Doesn't it mean anything to you? And they look at you like you're a crazy fanatic. Because it means nothing to them. It's like you're talking to them in a different language, just like these Roman soldiers. It meant nothing to them. All that mattered to them was what they could get out of it. So you look at your friends. It has no impact upon them. And unless God touches their hearts, breaks their hearts, and opens it and gives them faith, it will mean nothing to them more than it meant to these soldiers. Well, let's just don't talk about your friends. What about you? When I preach about this, when you read about it in your Bible, does it affect you? Or do you say, you know, I feel kind of like these Romans. Doesn't affect me at all. Maybe once upon a time it did, but not anymore. If that's the case, then stay at the foot of the cross. Look up and see the significance. And don't just go for things in this life, but for the next life. And look at the cross. Now, there's one more detail about this that I need to tell you. And it's implied in what's happening. But you better hold on to your seats for this one. Not only was this a very cruel business to drive nails through a man's hands and his feet, and later even to drive a sword into his heart. There's no polite way of saying it, so I'll just say it bluntly. This was a bloody mess. These soldiers did a hard job. I don't know if anybody here would be man enough to do what they did, but they did it regularly. It was a bloody mess. They would literally have blood on their hands and on their garments. You cannot drive nails into a man's hands and his feet like that without having some of it come out on you. And then when you hung them up there and put the cross upright, you can't help but have some of that splatter on you. It's a messy business. As a hunter, I've had to slaughter various animals, and I've had blood all the way up to my elbows, and you have to wash it off, and you look in your clothes, and it's all over you. That's how these soldiers looked that day. You know, they kind of dressed it up nicely in some of these movies, but when these men did it, they had drip blood all over them, and they probably looked at each other, hey, you missed a spot there, Tiberius, you know, wipe that off. It was a bloody mess. That signifies something, though. The Bible says that we also share in the guilt of crucifying Christ. And we need to look at our hands and see the blood of what happened that day. Remember when the Jews turned Jesus over to Pilate, they said, "His blood be upon our heads and upon our children." Yes, there was blood over all of these people. In fact, Hebrews 10 even says that those people that continue to reject Christ, it says it's as if they have re-crucified Christ. So when we look at this scene, we have to look at the soldiers and then look at ourselves and say, "I'm as guilty as they are. I've got the blood of Christ on my hands and on my garments. I am guilty." But the divine irony is, only that blood can wash away the guilt of this crime. If these men had only seen the significance of it, they had looked at the blood that was all over them, they had said, "Is there any significance in this?" Yes, it's His blood, the blood of the Lamb, that can wash us white as snow. But they saw nothing. They wiped it off, and they sat down and watched Him. And verse 37 says that they completed their appointed job. We don't hear too much about them from here on, but it says that then they put up over His head the accusation written against Him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Roman custom was to post the condemned man's crime on a placard above his head. Usually he'd carry it on a little string around his neck as he was going out there to be crucified. Once they got there, they'd pull it off of him, nail him to the cross, and they'd now tack this on top above him. Now go back to John's Gospel again, because John gives us more details than Matthew does. You know, all four Gospels are inspired, but some give a little bit more detail than the others. John 19 gives it three whole verses. Excuse me, four verses, 19 to 22. "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross." Now he himself didn't do it. He sent the soldiers to do it. "And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Learn from this that this was not just Roman law, but Pilate kind of wanted to spite those Jewish leaders. He didn't particularly like them. He went along with them. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that they knew that Jesus was innocent. And they knew he knew that Jesus was innocent. And so as kind of one last thing to spite, he puts up that sign, "The King of the Jews," as if to say the Jews crucified their own king. Well, of course, the Jews didn't like that, especially the religious leaders. So they went out there to the cross. They saw that and they said, "We can't have that up there. He's not our king." Pilate's trying to turn the knife that he stuck into us. "Look, some of you go back there. You there, Rabbi. We're going to point you. You go back to Pilate and say, 'Take that sign down. He's not the Messiah. He's not our king.'" So this little delegation runs back to Pilate and says, "Look, we can't stand for this. He wasn't the King of the Jews. Put it there. He said he was the king." And Pilate said, "No, what I have written stands written." As if to say, "He really was your king, and you guys killed your own king." Someone has pointed out that what Pilate said here, even though he didn't fully believe it, was comparable to what the high priest said back in John 11. You remember the high priest said something very prophetic, even though he didn't really believe it. He said, "It is expedient that one man die for the sins of the people than that the whole people die." And John goes on to say, "This he said, being high priest that year, he prophesied." But he didn't say it because he believed it. Kind of like Pilate here. He didn't really believe it. He meant it for a kind of ironic twist of fate and an insult to the Jews. But what he said was really the truth after all. There's some significance in this. He meant it ironically and in ridicule, but it was the truth after all. That's kind of like the person that uses profanity. You ever meet those at work or in your neighborhood? They do something and they yell out, "Jesus Christ." By saying that, they're actually confessing the truth. Jesus is the Christ. They don't mean it like that, but they're actually saying it. Out of their own mouths, they're saying something very profound. They need to listen to what they're saying. Pilate, why don't you read your own placard and go out there and worship Him? Jews, why don't you read that and say He is the Son of God? Person that curses, he doesn't listen to his own words. What irony. The text says that it was written in three languages at this crossroads. There's interesting, a crossroads outside the city. and in three languages so the Roman soldiers could read in Latin. Merchants going through that part of the world would all know Greek so they could read it in Greek. And Pilate even had it written in Hebrew so the Jews could read it. So it was like everybody could read it. That's symbolic of something in the future. That was the gospel. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of the Jews. It is now to be spread throughout the whole world in all different languages. There's one last piece of symbolism here before we get back to Matthew. It says over in the book of Colossians that when Jesus died for our sins on the cross, it says He took our sins out of the way, nailing our sins to the cross with Him. And the word that's used there refers to the nailing of that placard above Him, because that's what they would do. They'd nail the man's crimes up there together with Him. When Jesus died, He took our sins upon Him, nailed it to the cross, and they were buried in the tomb, and they didn't rise up again. So Jesus has taken our sins out of the way by nailing them to the cross, just like that sign above His head. That's the first group of witnesses to the crucifixion, the Roman soldiers. Back in Matthew, we're now introduced to the second group of witnesses, the two thieves. Look at verses 38 and 44. Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and another on the left. Now in verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. Now this time it's Luke's gospel that gives us the first version. So turn over to Luke 23. Matthew mentions it kind of in black and white. Luke now adds the color and gives more of the details. A very familiar episode, Luke 23. First verses 32 and 33. There were also two others, criminals, led with Him out to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Skip down now to verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged, who were crucified, blasphemed Him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked Him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to Him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." These two criminals were crucified with the Lord Jesus. Criminals, robbers, murderers. They were probably involved with Barabbas in that insurrection and murder and all the other things that they were doing. Barabbas was spared, and these other two guys go out there to get what they deserved. And they probably knew each other and knew Barabbas. And it says that they were mocking Christ, like the soldiers and like the priests and the others that we'll look at next week. We don't know too much about these thieves. Certainly don't know their names or if they were married or if they had children. We do know a little bit about their crime. We don't know if they had ever heard Jesus preach or seen His miracles. They'd probably heard at least something secondhand about Jesus because He was well known for the last 3.5 years. And then they would also have heard something about Jesus right there on that hill, what people were shouting about Him and what Pilate had written. They had heard at least something about Him then, if not before. In any case, they didn't believe in Jesus any more than the soldiers or the crowd did. Crucified next to Jesus, one on either side. Why did Pilate arrange it like this? Some have said, well, it was execution day. Could have been more. Probably something else. By putting Him in the middle of these two criminals, guilt by association would imply that Jesus was a criminal like them. So maybe even at the very end, Pilate was trying to make himself look less than guilty by saying, look, He's out there with the thieves and the murderers, so people won't say He was absolutely innocent, so therefore they won't blame me. Maybe. But the text tells us that these criminals were mocking Jesus, as reviling Him. The word means to curse and to make fun of. Probably something like, "You phony. They say you're the Messiah. You said the Son of God, the King of Israel. If you're the Messiah, why don't you get all three of us off this? Come on, do a miracle." Just imagine how desperate and cruel they were to Him. "How about getting all three of us down from here, Jesus?" And the text is interesting when you look at the four Gospels. For some period of time, both criminals were saying this. And then at some point, one of them stopped. Something unusual happened. One of those thieves got very quiet and he began to think about this. Even in his pain, knowing he's going to die that day. And that began to cause him alarm. I'm going to die. Nobody's here going to rescue me. I'm being executed. I'm going to die. And now he's afraid of dying. And he feels guilty. Not just because of his crimes, but because of his sins. He says, I'm not only dying, I deserve to die, but I'm going to face God very shortly. I'm not ready to die. I'm not ready to meet God. So he feels guilty, perhaps for the very first time in his life. And he admits he deserved to die, and he now admits he deserves what he is getting. He deserves to be punished before God. So he stops his cursing. And he thinks it over, and he speaks to his comrade on the other side of the cross. Look what he says to him in verse 40. He says, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? That tells us that this one thief was beginning to fear God. He says, we're under this condemnation. Aren't you afraid of God? Buddy, we're about to die and face God. Doesn't it mean anything to you? And then he speaks to Jesus. Verse 42. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He calls him Lord. He realizes he's a king. He has a kingdom. Have mercy on me. Somehow I don't understand all this. I'm in pain. You're dying, but you're different than we are. You're innocent. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What he was thinking is, you are the king of the Jews. You're my king. Remember me one day. So he confessed Christ as Lord and as king before he died. Now what did Jesus say back to him? Don't look at the text. Jesus looked at him and said, too late, son. You've had your last chance. It's too late. No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus could have said, you're getting what you deserve and you turn to me now. No, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. He gave the man forgiveness. He gave him assurance that, yes, I am a king and you're going to be in my kingdom and I'm going to remember you there. You're going to come with me to paradise. Paradise, of course, is the word in the Old Testament for the Garden of Eden. And Jesus was saying, I'm going to take you with me to heaven. You're going to be with me. You're going back to the garden. You're going back to a state of perfect bliss and communion with God. You're going to be with me there in paradise. There's several great lessons that we can learn from these two thieves, and especially from the believing one. Mark 15:28, when it comments on this, quotes Isaiah 53:12 and says, he was numbered with the transgressors. So when you read the account of the crucifixion, think of Psalm 22, think of Isaiah 53. It says that he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus died for them, not for his own sins, because he was innocent and holy. Jesus died for our sins. And even in his own agony, in his own death, he still had enough time to forgive a sinner and to give him the assurance that he would make it to heaven. Secondly, one of the thieves repented and believed and was saved. He did not have the time or opportunity to do a lot of good works or to go to the synagogue or to say his prayers, to offer a sacrifice, or to do good works. He didn't have any of that. He died within just a few minutes, at the most within a few hours, and he went straight to heaven because Jesus said so. That tells us right here, a living example. We are saved by faith in Christ, not by accumulating a lot of good works. It seems so obvious. It was obvious to the thief. But there are people that go to church regularly that don't say this. I'll give you a case in point. I know a woman that has brought this up on several occasions to me. She said, what you preach isn't fair. And I said, come again? She said, I've been a good woman all my life. I raised my children right. I was a good wife of my late husband. I was a good mother. I didn't do what a lot of other people did. I was faithful. I did this. I was a good mother my whole life. And you say that doesn't mean anything if I go to heaven or not. God doesn't take that into account. I said, no, God doesn't take our good works into account. And she says, and you say that some bum over there, some guy that rides motorcycles and steals and deals in drugs and has tattoos and kills people, goes to jail for it. And you say that guy can trust in Jesus and 5 minutes later die and go to heaven. She says, that's not fair. That guy ought to go to hell and I ought to go to heaven. He deserves to go to hell. And yet you say at the very last minute he can get saved and go to heaven. That's not fair. And she gets all excited. And I said, you want fairness? You want justice? you better not ask for that, because then you will go to hell. Nobody earns it by being a good wife, mother, father, husband, or anything like that, friends. We're fundamentally no different than this criminal on the cross. You say, I beg your pardon, I'm offended by that. Well, it's my job as your preacher to offend you in your false holy pride. We're no different than those criminals. We've committed crimes and sins just like they did. Maybe not the exact ones. Maybe more than they've done. We're no different than those thieves. And yet, God forgave them by grace, not by justice, although it was just. But He didn't give them justice. He gave them mercy. This poor thief, not even named, went straight to heaven. Didn't have time to do a lot of good works, clean up his act. Didn't have time even to get baptized. So that tells us baptism is not essential to salvation. He probably never even heard about baptism, but he went straight to heaven without good works, baptism, church attendance, or any of that. Friends, those are good things after you get saved, not as conditions of getting saved. This dying thief, how's that song go? The dying thief rejoiced to see the promise of God. Number three, the believing thief repented. He admitted his guilt. Notice what he said. He says, we're getting what we deserve. And I'd stretch that beyond just saying we deserve capital punishment. He is feeling guilty before God and saying we deserve to die. We deserve. Friends, what I want to say is this. Before a person can get saved by faith, he has to realize he is guilty, deserves to go to hell. And that's what this thief realized. He says, I am guilty, I deserve to die. He repented and he trusted in Christ. Only the person that says, I deserve to die and go to hell, is now in any mood to say, I will turn to Christ and ask for mercy. Number four, this guy believed in the nick of time. You know that we're going to meet people in heaven that we never expected will make it. I bet this guy's friends, his family, his neighbors said, that poor guy, he died under the wrath of God. He was a criminal to the very end. I imagine his mother wept and said, my poor boy, he died. And if she was a good Jewish mother, he died and didn't have his sins forgiven. He went to hell. Wait a second. Imagine the surprise when you'll find that thief there. Part of the irony of the scripture is the people you don't expect to believe in Jesus often did. And the people you expected to didn't. The high priest didn't. But here's this thief. At the last minute, he gets in the nick of time. People, we're going to meet people in heaven that we didn't expect to make it, and that they got saved on their deathbeds. Some of the worst criminals in the world may have got saved minutes before their execution. Earlier this year, I read 10 or 20 books about World War II and found out that one of the Nazi high command leaders, Hans Frank, evidently repented of all of his crimes and his sins right before he was hung after the Nuremberg trials. It's possible that we could see even the Nazi murderers. Now, I know people would say, God would forgive them. God can forgive any sins. At the last minute, this man got saved in the nick of time. And that tells us it's never too late as long as you're alive in this world, no matter what you've done. There's still time as long as you're alive. Point number five. But the other thief did not repent. He did not believe in Christ. C.H. Spurgeon said it something like this. One repented and one didn't. God arranged it like that to give us hope. That there's always hope to the last minute for the worst of people. But don't presume to put it off to the last minute or you might find yourself like the other thief. So it's an encouragement and a warning. What about that unbelieving thief, murderer, robber? Not everyone on a deathbed is afraid of dying and going to hell. He wasn't. He felt no guilt, no shame. He didn't turn to Christ. He felt the agony. He kind of wished he could get out of there, but he'd go out and do the same things all over again. And that's just what he did. Felt no remorse, and he died, and he went to hell. Boy, that man was so close, and yet this was his last chance, and he passed it up. Number six, the believing thief went straight to paradise. Went to heaven, the heavenly Garden of Eden, a picture which is a picture of heaven, the Garden of Eden. And Jesus said, you will be with me today. That very day he went there. which is if to say there is no stopping off point on the way to heaven called purgatory where you have to have your sins burnt out of you. That thief, if anybody died with a lot of sins on his record that have to be washed off of him in a mythological place called purgatory, it'd be that man. But Jesus said, you are going to be with me in paradise today. There's no such place as purgatory. It's unnecessary. But there is a paradise. Number 7. One believed, but the other didn't. Why? Well, the ultimate reason is pretty obvious when you read the scriptures. They both were criminals. They were both next to Jesus, probably heard the same things. Why did one believe and the other one didn't? Because one was chosen and the other one wasn't. They both had the opportunity, but God chose one and put faith in his heart and not in the other. Last lesson, one was crucified on the right hand, the other one on the left. Matthew 25 says at the last judgment day, Jesus will be on the throne and he will separate the sheep and the goats. And the sheep will go to the right hand to heaven like that thief. And the other one, like the goats, will go to the left into hell. So these two men, as it were in the processions going to their eternal destiny. Well, friends, we concentrate on these few witnesses. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at some of the other ones. But let us not forget the central figure in this drama. We've seen the soldiers looking at Jesus, the thieves talking to Jesus. Jesus is the center of this all. How did he react? How did he reply to those cold soldiers gambling for his clothes? Did he say, Father, send down lightning and strike them all dead right now? No. What did he say to those thieves when they were cursing him? How did he respond to these and to the others? Luke 23:34 records what the other three Gospels do not. It was in this context when Jesus was crucified and being laughed at and being cursed, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, melt us to tears, for our hearts are hard as stone. Help us not to be like the thieves or the soldiers. Help us to be like that one thief that changed his mind and repented. For Lord Jesus, you died for us so that we could be forgiven. And now, Lord, may this sink deeper into our hearts as we approach your holy table and commune with you. For it is in your precious name we pray. Amen.